Take your copy of God's Word and open to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. We have been in this book for a few weeks. I think this is message number four, maybe three, I think, in the book. We'll finish out chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 18. We are reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to cause them to tremble, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Well, the psalmist in Psalm 2 writes, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain.'" That's Psalm 2, 1 through 6. That is the consistent theme of the Old Testament and really of the New Testament as well. The nations were then, and they are now, rebelling against their Creator and against His sovereign rule of this planet. However, God is neither passive in the affairs of this world, nor is He unable to carry out His divine will. Men are impotent against Yahweh, and once He decides to act, no one can stand against Him. I'm quite certain that the Jews of Zechariah's day were greatly discouraged. Without a doubt, they had returned from captivity in Babylon with dreams of restoration, expecting that things would finally go their way, only to be oppressed once again by the neighbors that surrounded them. They had begun, if you'll recall, to rebuild the temple and the city, but opposition from their surrounding countries had brought that to a halt. And so, as is common for men who get discouraged, rather than continuing in the work that God had instructed them to do, they began to worry about their own stuff, their own property, their own homes, their own lives. They chose a life of ease rather than a life of faithfulness. They chose a life of ease rather than a life of faithfulness, because a life of faithfulness meant opposition. And so, 15 or so years after the work on the temple stopped, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to rekindle the effort, to get them to work. Haggai was this heavy preacher preaching correction in the strongest of language. Haggai 1:4, "Is it time for yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies waste?" Zechariah, on the other hand, was an encourager. Verse 17, chapter 1, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, 'My cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.'" But this heavy-handed correction on Haggai's part and this comforting by Zechariah, these are not contradicting sermons. These are messages that complement one another. Like the Jews in Haggai and Zechariah's day, we need both correction and encouragement. It just so happens for your sake that we are studying Zechariah, so we're getting more of the encouraging side of the message. But don't forget that Haggai is just to the left in the book. And you may recall from last week, in verse 7, we began this series of 8 nighttime visions, all given to Zechariah on one night, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. I will remind you that these are dated by a Gentile ruler, not a Jew, who is reigning at this time, because the Jews were living in the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar. And even today, we're still living during that time because the Jews do not control the entirety of the land promised to Abraham. In fact, they don't even control the entire city of Jerusalem. There's an Islamic mosque that sits on the former temple site, the Dome of the Rock, it is often called. But the nations will not have the last say. God will. And that's the subject of the text here this morning. Now, the first vision that we looked at last week expressed God's anger with the nations. Verse 15, as Yahweh declared, "I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease, for I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity." In other words, God intended to punish the nation of Israel for their repeated spiritual adultery. He chose to do that through invading Gentile armies, but the nations took it too far. But God said the same thing of Babylon through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 47. "I was furious with my people. I profaned my inheritance and gave them into your hand," speaking to the Babylonians. "You did not show compassion to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy." So the Babylonians and the other nations, as we will see here in this text, went far beyond what they should have, and God is now going to require repayment at their hands. That first vision went on to promise, as I mentioned just a second ago in verse 17, that the cities of Jerusalem would again, or the cities of Israel will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion, Jerusalem, and again choose Jerusalem. So God has promised to judge over abusive nations and to fulfill the promises that He has made to Israel. They've been unfaithful, but God always remains faithful even when we aren't. That's key. The title this morning is simply "The Work of the Craftsman." And in this short little text, Yahweh assures Israel that He is still true to His word. And they should be confident that He is sovereign over their oppressing neighbors. All right, let's work through this. Verse 18. "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So it begins here by saying, "Then I lifted up my eyes." So this phrase just sort of informs us that this is a new vision. It's linked to the first, certainly. We'll see that here in a moment. But it is a second vision nonetheless. And Zechariah saw here four horns in this vision. He had no idea what it meant, but he saw it. So just like in the first vision, he asks this interpreting angel what it represented. Some of you may know this, but horns are often represented in as power in the Old Testament. For instance, 2 Samuel 22:3, David actually refers to Yahweh Himself as the horn of my salvation. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer, she referred to the Messiah, Jesus, as the horn of His anointed, or God's anointed one. Well, in the text before us this morning, it doesn't refer to the Lord. It doesn't refer to even a godly power, not in any sense. These nations exhibited worldly power or authority. Nations that are opposed to God and are opposed to His people, and therefore they are opposed to His anointed one, the promised Davidic Messiah King. Right? If you opposed Israel at this day, you were opposed to the coming Messiah. Well, this interpreting angel offers clarity to Zechariah. These are the horns, the powers, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In other words, these horns symbolize nations that had oppressed the people of Israel. They are the nations who were at ease back in chapter 1, verse 15. They were the enemies of Israel that had taken the punishment too far. Same group here. Again, God intended chastisement for Israel. They had sinned. They needed to be corrected. But these nations had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They had gone further than they should have. Well, the question is then, who are these horns, and is there an Old Testament comparison passage? Well, I think we should answer the second question first. Is there an Old Testament comparison passage? I think there is. It's so easy for us to just zoom in here and forget that there is more going on at this time in history. God seems to have given Daniel a parallel vision just three decades before this. In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel received a vision of four succeeding empires that would dominate the promised land. And in Daniel 8, two of those are focused in on specifically. Now, three of those empires are named by name in Daniel. We don't have to wonder who they are. They are the Babylonian Empire, the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, and the Empire of Greece. Now, Greece had not yet risen to prominence at all during Daniel's day, and they wouldn't until way after Daniel's death. But God can tell the future before it happens. That's not a problem for the one who is not limited to time. That is a problem for us, but not for God. And in Daniel 8, here's what it says of the Medo-Persian and Grecian Empire. Daniel 8:20, "The ram which you saw with two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." I'm sure that you immediately were taken away by that use of the word horns here. It displays the power of these succeeding Gentile empires. And each of them, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, all dominated the land of Israel. Now understand, during Zechariah's ministry, the people had been released from captivity. We've talked about this a number of times in this study. But they were still conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which had conquered Babylon. And again, God goes on to write of the future before it happens because He knows it and He controls it. So He speaks of Greece as well. Now, just in my opinion, which is worth precisely nothing to the world today, but hopefully it's worth a little something to you, there is clearly a connection between the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies of Zechariah. Daniel's messages were intended to give comfort to the exiles in Babylon, while Zechariah's message is intended to offer very similar comfort to exiles that had returned from Babylon and were living back in Jerusalem at this time. Over 70 years before Zechariah's ministry, Babylon had conquered Israel. They had leveled the temple. They had leveled the city of Jerusalem. And now a small remnant had returned from captivity, but they still remained under foreign control. The Medo-Persian Empire was still reigning over them. Again, that's why the book is dated according to a Gentile ruler, not a Jewish king. For what it's worth, kimchi, who I'm sure you guys all have sitting on your nightstand at at home and you read it every evening, but I'll just tell you. Kimchi, he's a Jewish rabbinical scholar of the 12th century. For what it's worth, he said these four horns represent four monarchies, and he names three of them, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. He never names the fourth. Most Christian scholars that I read after this week agree, but they go on to say that this fourth horn refers to the one that came right after the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. So you'd have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Maybe that's right. I don't know. I have my doubts. I mentioned this when I preached through Daniel several years ago. If you just look at a map that shows the land that was controlled by the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Grecian Empire, and then you compare it with the land controlled by the Roman Empire, you will find there is very little overlap. The Romans were predominantly a European empire with just a few outposts in the Mediterranean area, while these other empires were Middle Eastern empires and extended back on toward Asia. In fact, G.H. Lang, a writer that I read after, says this, quote, "Rome of old did not rule effectively beyond the Euphrates River. She never really absorbed Mesopotamia, and the vast eastern lands were never touched," end quote. He goes on to write, quote, "Rome never trampled upon or dominated Babylonia or Persia, and certainly never consolidated its power there," end quote. In other words, the power remained back in Europe for the Roman Empire and was not seated at all in the Middle East. It's just hard to see Rome here, either in Daniel or in Zechariah, at least in my mind. And by the way, if you just know your history, Rome actually improved life in the empire. They improved life in Israel, because when they conquered a region, that area was allowed to continue on with its religion, with its language, with its culture, and that included the Jews. I mean, even during Jesus' lifetime, the temple stood in freedom, and it was actually protected under Roman law. It was only destroyed in AD 70 because the Jews rebelled. If they would not have rebelled, it would have stood. But there is a kingdom that arose and conquered every square inch of the land dominated by the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. Furthermore, this kingdom was extremely successful at enforcing not only its rule of law, but its culture, its religion, and even the language. And for the record, that remains the case even today in the Middle East. This kingdom ruled that entire area from 632 AD until nearly 1923, nearly 1300 years. I'm obviously referring to the Islamic Caliphate or the Ottoman Empire. They have persecuted the people of Israel like none before them. And they would wipe Israel off the map today if they had the power to do so. But they don't. I know that's a lot of speculation on these horns, maybe speculation you don't even care to hear. That's all right. I am going somewhere. There's a reason that I'm sharing it. All right, let's move on. Verse 20. "Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen." So we have these horns, which represent these four world powers, even if I've got all four wrong. We know that much, right? I do believe they are likely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Islamic Caliphate or the Ottoman Empire. But nevertheless, Yahweh showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, little rehearsal here of the previous, you know, verses, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to cause them," the horns, "to tremble, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So there's four horns in verses 18 and 19, and now there are four craftsmen here in these two verses. You probably know a craftsman is just one who works with metals or wood or stone, hammering and chiseling it into some type of form. Here these four craftsmen are sent to judge the four horns. The work of the four horns was laid out for us in the previous verse, and it's restated here. These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. Lifting up the head denotes like victory. And so the inability to lift one's head denotes defeat or oppression. They were oppressing Israel. These four horns then, these four nations had oppressed Israel. They had conquered them in the most heinous fashion. Again, that's why to me Rome doesn't fit that. They did not do that. Anyway, God is not going to allow the sin of these nations to slide, nor will He allow the sin of any other nation, including ours. God is sovereign. Well, here, He has prepared four craftsmen to judge the four horns. Again, these craftsmen have come to cause the four horns to tremble, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. What is interesting, really, is that God used successive Gentile empires to judge the previous empire. And then He would judge that one by the next empire that rose up. For instance, Babylon, the first horn, was conquered by the second horn, the Medo-Persians, in 539 BC. You can read about that in the history books. So listen, that makes the Medo-Persian Empire the second horn and the first craftsman. They are the second horn in that they are the second nation to oppress Israel. But they are the first craftsmen in that they conquered the first horn, Babylon, here. These horns dominated the nation of Israel, but then they were used by God to judge the previous empire. Here, the Medo-Persian judged wicked Babylon. Have you ever considered just how God works through things that go on in our world that we never think about? Here is a wicked nation that conquers another wicked nation, and yet God is the one judging the wicked nation by using another wicked nation to do so. I mean, that's amazing to me. Maybe that's why Paul wrote in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." By the way, that's in a chapter where Paul explains that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same text there, Romans 11. He goes on to say, relative to Israel, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the covenants, the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remained intact during the prophetic ministry of Zechariah, but they also remained intact during the apostolic ministry of Paul. Well, the Greek Empire, ruled by Alexander the Great, went on to conquer the Medes and the Persians in 333 BC, just as Daniel had prophesied, and he called them by name. This occurred during the silent years, the time between the two testaments, when the Old Testament was over and the New Testament began. But though Daniel foretold of it, he was not the only one that foretold of it. Right here, Zechariah prophesied of that very thing, same thing. This meant that Greece was a horn in their treatment of Israel, yet at the same time, they were a craftsman in their judgment of the Medes and the Persians. I hope that makes some semblance of sense when I say it. Now, the identity of the fourth beast in Daniel is unnamed. Daniel did say that it would be very unique in its cruelty. Here's what he says. He says it was different from all the others, extraordinarily fearsome, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Again, that just doesn't describe the Roman Empire. It was a peaceful empire. I mean, the Pax Romana, you've probably heard of that. The Peace of Rome was a 200-year period from 27 BC to 180 BC. They saw this great economic progress, unprecedented peace during that time. That's one of the reasons I will throw my dime at the Islamic Caliphate here. This perfectly describes them. They are extraordinarily fearsome. If you see the things that the Muslim empires have done to people, it is inhumane. It also does not require the revival of a fallen empire from nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm not saying God couldn't do that, but I'm saying it's unnecessary. Now, I'm in the minority in thinking that it's the Ottoman Empire, but it just makes more sense. It is speculative. I'm not arguing about it. It doesn't matter. The meaning of the text is clear enough. Whomever you think this fourth empire is, he's conquered by the third craftsman. You may be asking the question, I hope you are, well, who is the final craftsman that destroys the fourth empire? There should be one, right? I mean, you got four horns and three craftsmen. The fourth horn is the third craftsman. There's another craftsman coming according to this text. Listen to the words from Daniel 2 relative to the destruction of the fourth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, and it will itself stand forever. Listen, that refers to what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. Both John the Baptist and Jesus came proclaiming this. If you were with us this past Wednesday, you know this is the message of both the Messiah and his forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet the Jews rejected and murdered their king. And the kingdom was then delayed. But nobody, even God's own chosen earthly people, can halt the promises of God. Listen to Daniel 7. Here's another vision that Daniel saw. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself will destroy the final Gentile horn, and he will conquer all nations. And that makes him the final craftsman. Look over just a few pages to Zechariah 14. Just a quick preview of what's coming in a few months. Zechariah 14, verse 2, "Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go into exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as the day when he fights in a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Skip down to verse 9. "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one," no doubt referring to Yahweh in the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that is Jesus himself. Listen, guys, nobody can thwart God's plan. Look, world history is his story, and it is still right on track. Oh, and by the way, there's no need for a fifth craftsman, because Jesus will reign in righteousness. And the land of Israel once again thrive once they repent and receive him and for his rightful place as Messiah king. And again, Daniel 2, this kingdom, the messianic kingdom, will itself stand forever. Daniel 7, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So no craftsman necessary to destroy the final kingdom of God. So Zechariah has a message of great hope for the Jews, a message of encouragement. God is aware and he will vindicate his people. Listen, what you see around you today is just a facade. The world is wrong. Just like what the Jews were witnessing in Zechariah's day, it appears as though the darkness is actually overtaking the light. But it is not. Don't let your eyes fool you. When the Word of God is clear, in Jesus is life. And the life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness will not overtake it, because God is more powerful than the creatures that he created. He is the sovereign creator. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Zechariah, writes this. Listen, this is encouraging. Quote, "God revealed that he not only remembered the nations, their wrongdoing and their judgment, but that he also will cause all godless nations to be ultimately subjugated by the one who can never be defeated, the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. And amen. He goes on, "His plan has not changed, but rather continues to determine the climax of world history. God is running the show." He continues, "For those in every age who witness the chaos of evil nations, such a message gives immense hope and enduring comfort." Amen, amen. That is absolutely true. This passage is so clear that God knows what's happening and he will hold all accountable. In Revelation 3, in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus said this to them, "Behold, I'm giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Look, because of their unbelief and their rejection of their Messiah, Jews in the first century persecuted the churches. We just heard about that in Acts 14. But it's all through the New Testament. Well, the message here to the church in Philadelphia is that one day the tide will be turned, the roles will be reversed, and the enemies of God who appear to be in charge in this age will one day give honor to the people of God and recognize that God is God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Here's how Daniel puts it. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Amen. Amen. We actually are on the right side by God's grace, no matter what the world looks like out there. Now understand, Israel's response to their Messiah, their rejection of Jesus, was all part of God's plan. He brought it about. They were guilty. Don't get me wrong. God did not make them reject their king. Nevertheless, He did foreordain it, and He brought it to pass. Isaiah prophesied of it. Isaiah 53, He was despised. This is speaking of Jesus. He was despised 700 years before He was born, by the way. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, He was despised. And we did not esteem Him. The we there is the nation of Israel. We did not esteem Him. Isaiah goes on, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Look, this was Israel's attitude before their Messiah. That's why John writes He came to what was His own and those who were His own did not receive Him. When Jesus came to Israel, they said, no thanks. But we have all benefited. But even in this age, God has a purpose for them. Paul writes, I say then, did they, Israel, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. That's actually megenoita. It's the strongest possible no in the Greek language. May it never be. But by their transgression, by their rejection of their Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Paul says Israel has not stumbled forever. But during this age, God is using the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. But look, when they finally receive Christ as king, it will mean riches for the world when the messianic kingdom is set up. Well, during the midst of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, 70 years before our text, during the midst of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, God told the Jews through Jeremiah, here's what He said, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. That's the horns in our passage. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, the Jews. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Just look around the world's landscape today. The Jews are still, they're still here. Listen, it has been said, if you want to see a miracle, look at Israel. Look at Israel. Guys, it is a miracle that they are still here after all of the atrocious attacks by her enemies, attempt after attempt to annihilate them. Only the sovereign hand of Yahweh Himself could be credited for their continued existence. No other explanation is possible. David Barron writes, quote, Israel is indestructible. The bush may burn, but it cannot be consumed. Listen to this. This is the key. Because God has said, though I make a full end of all the nations, whether I've scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, end quote. It's not them. It's not their faithfulness. No, no, no. It is only because God is true to His word, to the praise of His glory. Well, in this text, the nations went too far, some even attempting to destroy Israel. We've seen that in recent years. Hitler, the Palestinians, the entire Islamic world for that matter. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Zechariah's prophecy was intended to remind God's people in his day of that very truth. Child of God, don't ever doubt, even for a moment, that God is running this world. He is. And he will vindicate his people. You can take it to the bank. I began this morning reading a portion of Psalm 2. Let me read the rest of it. Psalm 2, 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Guys, in the midst of a messed up generation, we need to latch on to that blessed truth. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Despite what the world looks like around us, whatever we eat or whatever we drink or whatever we do, let us do it to the glory of God. That was the message to the people in Zechariah's day. And it is the message for us this morning, right here in Northport, Alabama. Stand with me, if you will.